Please open your Bibles now to the book of Jonah. We are continuing our series of messages from this minor prophet. It's been several weeks since we were here. I had a member of the church express some concern that we'd left him in the water for many weeks, and we returned to find him where we left him. We're going to read from the last verse of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Let's give attention to the word of God. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, and may he bless this reading to our hearts this evening. I wonder, have you ever taken a ride in an ambulance? I have. To date, 3 times I have taken a ride in an ambulance, and they're usually very memorable occasions, unless, of course, you're unconscious, I suppose. But there's two ways that you can look at an ambulance. My 5-year-old over here looks at ambulances as very exciting things. There's the flashing lights and the blaring sirens, the speed, everybody stops to make way and stare. It's nothing but a thrill ride. But if you're in the ambulance, you have, of course, a very different perspective. It's no fun at all. If you're in the ambulance, it means that some great crisis has come into your life. It means that your life is suddenly in danger. It means that immediate intervention is needed, or you will perish. People don't usually schedule ambulance rides. They come suddenly, unexpected, uninvited, and unpleasantly. But then afterwards, you thank God. You thank God for the ambulance. There's a great cause for thanksgiving, because inside the ambulance it supplies the urgent attention you need, and as a vehicle it conveys you to the place that you urgently need to go. Without the ambulance, you may die. I want us this evening to think of the great fish in this text as God's ambulance for Jonah. Far from being a punishment for Jonah. It was God's means of chastening him, to take him from his destructive, backsliding course and to set him on the right track again. And however unpleasant his ride in the fish's belly, without it, Jonah would surely have perished in the deep. Inside, it supplied an environment where God administered the urgent spiritual medicine that he desperately needed. And as a vehicle, it conveyed Jonah to where he needed to go. We're considering God's dealings with Jonah in the belly of the fish this evening, and we're going to learn from it how he deals with us as well. Perhaps, like Jonah, the Lord has had dealings with you this day at the Lord's table, maybe confronting you with sin, maybe setting you back on track again. How shall we learn from his chastening and gratefully receive his spiritual medicine and then move on in our lives? Well, there's three headings I want us to have this, I think, about this evening. We're actually going to do this in two parts. We'll do half this evening and half, God willing, next time. We want to think first about why God appointed the fish. Why God appointed the fish. Secondly, we'll think about what God taught Jonah in the belly of the fish. And thirdly, how God rescued Jonah from the belly of the fish. And again, we'll do this in two parts, God willing. So let's begin then by asking this question. Why did God appoint the fish for Jonah? Look again at the last verse of chapter 1. It tells us why. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The Lord appointed a great fish. This Hebrew verb, appointed, is an important one in the book of Jonah. You may know that already. It's used frequently, particularly in chapter 4, where we read that God appointed a plant, God appointed a worm, and God appointed an east wind. God appoints a lot of things in this book, and it shows us that God appointed the fish to again display his sovereignty. His sovereignty. Our Shorter Catechism asks, what are the works of providence? Some of you young people were memorizing that for your exam. I know that for a fact. And the answer, which I'll not ask you to recite, is this. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving all his creatures and all their actions. And I missed a word there. Preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Just as when God sent the storm, the rebellious Jonah needs to be reminded of who is in control. And in this great battle of wills, Jonah has lost. The hound of heaven has chased him down. And out of the rage of the tempest, Jonah sinks into what he expects will be a watery grave, but instead winds up being a cramped, slimy, and smelly grave. It's very difficult to imagine the confusion of those few seconds, being hurled by human hands into the raging ocean, and then buffeted about by the churning waves and sinking into the murky depths, and the sudden jolt of being snatched helplessly in open water, and then the compression of his body into the cramped, fetal darkness of this abdomen of some enormous sea creature. It's a horrible thing to contemplate. Now, of course, liberal scholars just scoff at all this. I'm sure you're aware of that. It's the stuff of fairy tales. Oh yes, Jonah and the whale. We know the story. He's in there 3 days, 3 nights, and it spits him up on the beach. And they laugh at this, okay? They say, well, it's a fairy tale, perhaps a parable. But friends, if we deny the historicity of this account, then we need to consistently deny the historicity of the great miracle that it points us to, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you can accept that miracle, and your salvation depends upon your acceptance of that miracle, then your faith will also accept this. And just for the record in passing, nautical histories are replete with well-documented cases of sailors being swallowed whole by various species of whale and even sharks. For example, in the Falkland Islands in 1891, whalers were butchering a sperm whale and they discovered an unconscious man inside. And it turned out it was a sailor that had been thrown overboard in a storm a day earlier, and he was alive. And my favourite one is the story of the sailor who fell off a Navy frigate in the Mediterranean Sea in 1758. He was swallowed whole by a 20-foot shark. The shark was harpooned. It's not very safe, probably, if you're a man inside, but it was harpooned by the sailors and brought on deck, and the shark promptly vomited the man out on deck. And he survived. The shark was dried, it was preserved, and the sailor went on talking tours with the shark, telling his stories. Way to make a bit of money, I suppose. So this is not unheard of. Now, those anecdotes are not in any way to deny or explain away the miraculous in Scripture. It's quite possible that God did perform a miracle here in preserving Jonah. But what I want to point out is the foolishness of just dismissing this out of hand. Jesus himself says this was a true story. Now, the Hebrew term here just means a great fish. The species isn't important. The fact that Jonah was swallowed by this Leviathan and lived to tell the tale is. But there's something else here I think that's even more important. And it's what the second half of verse 17 says. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, the duration of Jonah's ordeal is, of course, more than just a passing detail. God prepared the fish to clearly illustrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we commemorated and thought about at the table this morning. Jesus himself explained the underlying purpose of Jonah chapter 2 in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We need to learn, friends, to read the Scriptures as a whole unit. The experience of Jonah in the fish is intimately connected with Jesus' experience, and as we're going to see, with our experience too. And what was that immediate purpose for Jonah? Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Why did God appoint the fish? It was to chasten Jonah and to restore him to service. This is a turning point in the story of Jonah. So far, the story has been one of a hot pursuit. God has been chasing Jonah. And now, having caught him, he has lessons to teach him. And they are lessons that can only be learned in the belly of the fish. And that's indicated to us in the text by two easily missed words. The first is that word, "then," in verse 1. Then, God appointed a fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And notice also this word, "his." Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And that's, this word flags something important as well, that Jonah's relationship with God is being repaired in the belly of the fish. It's not being destroyed. Again, this is not punishment. This is chastisement. This is correction for Jonah. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes, "The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in. Thus we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints." So again, the great fish is God's ambulance for Jonah. It's God's vehicle to take him from his self-destructive course and set him back on the right track again. And isn't that what we all need sometimes? We need that. We need God's ambulance. Find yourself backsliding into some sinful habit again, perhaps, and God uses affliction to bring you back. Perhaps this communion season has been that for you. A chance for self-examination, to reflect upon where you've been spiritually. Maybe it's been a turning point for you. That's a source for thanksgiving, if he has brought you to that place. Well, like many ancient epic writers, Jonah records the lessons God taught him in poetry. While these words were obviously not written while he was in the actual belly of the fish, they are nonetheless an honest window into Jonah's heart during those 3 days and three nights. We shouldn't think of Jonah in there with his little candle writing this down. Okay, obviously these are his reflections after he has been brought out, but this is what was happening in his heart in the fish. So that's why God appointed a fish. But we want to move on then, secondly, to think about what God taught Jonah in the belly of the fish. What God taught Jonah in the belly of the fish. And I think in this chapter we have six lessons altogether. We're going to look at three in the rest of our time this evening, and three, God willing, in our next study. So let's begin with lesson number one. God afflicts in order to stimulate prayer. That's the first thing. God afflicts in order to stimulate prayer. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Jonah describes this experience in the fish's belly as his distress, or I think a better translation would be affliction. He's being afflicted. The Hebrew word speaks of great suffering, both physically and spiritually. And in his affliction, we find Jonah doing something that we haven't seen him do yet in the entire book. He's praying to God. He's God's prophet. But he hasn't been praying. Now he's praying. Verse 1, then God prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. It's almost out of character from what we know of Jonah in this book so far. If you review for a moment, Jonah, you remember before he was famous, had been a prophet with a successful career. And we saw how he receives a great commission to Nineveh. And we've watched him just throw it back in God's face. He's determined to flee from God's presence. And then we've seen the downward spiral. Down to Tarshish, down to the ship, down into the hold of the ship, and now all the way down into the belly of the fish. But now that he's finally at his lowest extremity, he's finally compelled to do what he had failed to do thus far. And he tells us in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of my affliction. God has afflicted Jonah to drive him to the place of prayer. Psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's not as if the prophet had lacked opportunity to pray before this. In fact, he'd already been begged to pray by none other than these Gentile mariners. You remember Jonah 1 verse 6. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. But Jonah did not take the wise counsel of this pagan. Can you imagine how things might have been different if he had? If he prayed there on deck. If we stop at an earlier stage in God's chastening process, we would save ourselves a great deal of affliction. But that's not what Jonah did. He might have been spared this ghastly affliction of the fish's belly. Haven't you found it true in your Christian life that God has lots of ways to stimulate you to prayer? Lots of ways. Sometimes they're pleasant. A great unexpected blessing comes into your life unexpected. It gets you on your knees to express your thankfulness. Maybe an exciting opportunity comes into your life and you're driven to prayer for guidance and wisdom. but sometimes they're unpleasant. I cried out to the Lord out of my affliction. I wonder what it will take to bring you to your knees in prayer. Maybe there's been times in your life where you've been going through life thinking you don't need God. Just like Jonah apparently was. You thought you would just establish your own spiritual independency or something like that, and you were on your merry way to Tarshish. Or perhaps you weren't consciously rebellious like Jonah, not deliberately sailing away from God's presence, but what is perhaps more dangerous and a lot more subtle, maybe you were drifting, just drifting away from God. Thus far, Jonah's self-destructive course is a lot like that of Judas, who we've thought about this communion season. Just this gradual downward spiral leading to destruction. Let's beware of prayerlessness. Beware of prayerlessness. As with Jonah, it's a spiritual thermometer. Your prayer life, a worrying indicator of spiritual decline. J.C. Ryle, who's got a lot of airtime from this pulpit today, once said that prayerlessness is practical atheism. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. Doesn't that describe Jonah in chapter 1 of his book? Jonah's been acting like one of the very pagans he despised, except they at least had the instinct to pray. But it took the fish to teach Jonah to pray. God often intervenes with affliction when you stop praying. It's not because God needs someone to talk to, but because at that point you are in great peril and he loves you. And he wants you to pray to him and to commune with him. And like Jonah, you need to be humbled perhaps to the depths in order to pray. It can happen to congregations as well. We can zone out when it comes to the time of pastoral prayer. We can fail to uphold one another in prayer, in our times with Christ. We can neglect the prayer meeting. We can fall into those seasons of life where you're just reciting prayers. You're not really praying. You're mouthing the words. We have our own little set liturgies that we rattle off. Amen, and off we go. Prayerlessness. Octavius Winslow writes, "As prayer is the first evidence of spiritual life in the soul, and its growth in spirituality and vigor marks the healthy and advancing state of that life, so the declension of prayer in its spirit, exercise, and enjoyment is strongly indicative of the decay of real grace in a child of God." And so God, in his fatherly love, may have to afflict us, to humble us, so we will at last acknowledge his sovereignty and our responsibility. So to summarize then, verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And why? Saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of my affliction." Jonah has learned lesson number 1. He's praying again. In fact, he now utters one of the Bible's great prayers. And it's God's sending affliction that has stimulated this cry to seek the Lord's face once more. I wonder, is that something that the Lord has impressed on you, perhaps, even this communion season? Well, let's move on then to lesson number 2. Lesson 1 is that God afflicts in order to stimulate prayer. Lesson 2, God afflicts by withdrawing his gracious presence. God afflicts by withdrawing his gracious presence. If God afflicts us in order to stimulate prayer, to drive us back to him, back to safety, then the method of God's affliction is also instructive for us. And Jonah here actually elaborates on this at some length. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You remember that? He fled from the presence of the Lord. In fact, we're told three times in this truth in chapter 1. Jonah's trying to escape from God's gracious felt presence, not his omnipresence. And when you seek to hide yourself from God's felt presence, God often obliges. God often obliges. That was the second lesson that Jonah learned in the belly of the fish. Jonah describes the belly of the fish as the place where God withdrew his presence. Notice that. He sums it up with these words in verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. He wanted to get away from God's sight. And here he is, exactly where he wanted to be. The verb here is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of banishment and even of divorce. It speaks of being consigned to oblivion. The relationship that was once enjoyed has been ruptured. And Jonah's deep sense of desolation is also expressed poetically, isn't it? Look at the second half of verse 2. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Now, that's a lot of poetry, and those phrases shouldn't be unusual to us because we're RP. We sing these phrases, don't we, all the time. These are from the book of Psalms. And it's remarkable how he uses the Psalms here in this poem, if it is a poem, we're not sure, but this poetry he's writing is leaning upon that language. And there are actually elements of Jonah's prayer in Psalms 3, 5, 16, 18, 31, 42, 50, 65, 88, and 120. You don't have to write them all down, okay? But just to make the point, okay? The Psalms, okay? And how central they are to Jonah's spirituality, and they should be to ours as well. He obviously knew the Psalms. He knew them well. And he certainly knew how to apply the Psalms in the hour of affliction. Where do you go, friends, to express your soul's anguish when you sense God withdrawing from you, the sense of his gracious presence? Prayer and psalmody are two of the first things that should occupy your attention. Rick Phillips in his commentary writes this: Christians who make it their practice to stroll frequently through the garden of the Psalms, who make a practice of singing the Psalms and committing them to memory, remember this, young people, will be well repaid in their hours of darkness, doubt, and despair, with words fitted just for their troubled situation, words designed to take their faltering faith by the hand and lead it once again to the Lord. Boys and girls, it's a wonderful thing that you're memorizing the Psalms in Sabbath school. It's a wonderful thing that you commit them to memory, because you're going to need them. You're going to need them. And this explains why Jonah's prayer is a prayer of astonishing faith, given his circumstances. He prays against all hope, and especially so because of where he finds himself. What does he say in verse 2? Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. What's Sheol? Sheol is the Old Testament term for the grave. It's the place of the dead, and it's often used to mean hell itself. The picture painted here is a disturbing one. Metaphorically, Jonah has died and woken up in hell. He finds himself in a place of utter darkness, and suffocating misery after a determined course of running from God. And Jonah must think to himself, it's happened. I've died. And now I'm cut off from God forever. And it comes out in the language of his prayer, doesn't it? God, he says, has submerged him. Not just literally, but under the thundering billows and waves of affliction in verses 2 and 3. He says the waters of death have surrounded not only his entombed body writhing inside this fish wrapped in seaweed, but his soul writhes under the sense of God's absence in verse 5. And so he says the earth's prison bars have locked behind him, even as he finds himself imprisoned behind the ribs of this great fish. It's a horrible picture. A living death. Outer darkness. Separated from God. Metaphorically, Jonah undergoes a death in the belly of the fish. The wages of sin is death. And Jonah has earned them. He deserves to die. And he knows he deserves to die. The language of his prayer is the language of death. But friends, the language of the prayer is also the language of hope. We read, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You heard my voice. On what possible grounds does Jonah have hope? Well, before we come to answer that, let's apply this to ourselves. God may also afflict you, brothers or sisters, by removing from you a sense of his gracious presence. There's fewer things in the Christian life to get you running back to the arms of the Lord than the sudden shocking sense that we're cut off from him. Now, of course, we know the promises of Scripture. We know that God will never cast off his beloved children, but he may, and he does, withhold the comforting presence to teach them to follow after him more closely than perhaps they had been hitherto. It's rather like a parent in a big shop, maybe Christmas shopping, with a little child. And what does the parent say? Now stay close. It's Christmas. There's a lot of people in the shops. Don't get lost. Don't get separated. Don't wander off. But the child wanders off anyway. They want to do their own thing. And then around the corner goes the parent. And when the child looks up, she's gone. An instant panic sets in. Cry out, Mom, where are you? Child is gripped with fear, cries out in panic. There's a momentary sense of desertion. Now, of course, she's been there all along. She's just around the corner. But now the child is walking much more closely than they were before. And it's this sense of desertion, what the older writers used to call the dark night of the soul. It's not an uncommon experience for the believer. And it's not the removal of God's love from you. It's the removal of the sense of his love. And often, like Jonah, he's chastening you for your sin. He's bringing you to cry out to him. Maybe at the table today, you felt your communion with him restored. That's something to be thankful for. This is how God often acts with us. But if you still feel this way this evening, you need to do what Jonah did. And you need to cry out to him. That's lesson two. God afflicts by withdrawing his gracious presence. And this is what makes Jonah tremble the most. This is what makes the belly of the fish hell for him. Well, that brings us to the third lesson, which is the final lesson we'll consider this evening. Lesson three, God afflicts in order to restore his gracious presence. God afflicts in order to restore his gracious presence. We've seen so far that despite the Sheol Jonah finds himself in, he finds hope. It begins with this little word, yet. In verse 4 and verse 6, yet I shall again look upon or look towards your holy temple. And verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah's being raised from the pit of Sheol and the pit of the fish's belly. It lies in the focus of his faith. It is God's holy temple. It's expressed powerfully in verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. That's the focus of Jonah's faith. That's what he's relying upon. Something about this holy temple. You see, when Jonah prayed towards the holy temple in Jerusalem, he wasn't just kind of, you know, superstitiously praying in the general direction of some sacred building. You know, Muslims pray towards Mecca, towards the Kaaba, okay, the holy shrine of Mecca, okay? That's not what's going on here. But rather he's praying to the covenant God who is enthroned there. Let's remember that the temple was God's seat of power, and it was a mercy seat. And Jonah knows this. And Jonah pleads this in his prayer. You may remember how centuries before, when King Solomon dedicated the temple, he did so with the following words. This is 2 Chronicles 6:21. May you hear the supplications of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now we might ask, why were such faith-filled, temple-directed, repentant prayers of sinful Israelites like Jonah guaranteed an answer of forgiveness from heaven? Why should Jonah look again towards his holy temple to be rescued from his Sheol? How could mercy be shown to someone like Jonah? The answer is, the temple was the place of the sacrifice. The temple was the place of the sacrifice. In praying these words, Jonah acknowledges a sacrifice is needed for his sins. A perfect lamb must die on the temple's altar to atone for his sins. And this is how God's discipline works with you and me as well. Like Jonah, he makes you not just aware of sin's painful consequences, he makes you aware of sin's sinfulness as an offense against a loving Father. And he sends you where? He sends you to the only remedy. He sends you to a place of sacrifice. He sends you to the cross. The cross. That place that we have been dwelling on this communion Sabbath. There at the cross, the Lamb of God has atoned for even the most wicked and defiant sins. Sins like Jonah's sin. Sins like yours and mine. And so to bring it all together, the affliction of the removal of God's gracious presence stimulates you to prayer. That's lesson one. And in the words of verse 7, your prayer then goes up to him into his holy temple. And God, satisfied with the sacrificial blood of his Son, restores to you his gracious presence once more. That's how it works. As we're going to see in our next study, God willing, he doesn't just restore to you the sense of his presence. He restores you to a new service in his kingdom. I pray this may have been your experience this communion Sabbath. Yes, God may send you affliction, but in affliction he teaches you precious lessons that you simply cannot learn any other way. The covenanter Samuel Rutherford once said, when I am in the cellar of affliction, then I look for the Lord's choicest wines. Maybe you're in the cellar of affliction this evening. Look for the Lord's choicest wines. What is the Lord going to teach you in the cellar of affliction? What's he going to teach you in the belly of the fish that you're not going to get anywhere else? We've considered how God dealt with Jonah and how he deals with us. And again, we ask in closing, how is it that God can treat in such a gracious way such a wretch as Jonah, or you or me for that matter? Well, my friends, the answer is that this episode is really a picture of another man. The man that we were considering at the Lord's table this morning. Like Jonah, this man was stimulated to prayer in his affliction. Hebrews 5:7 says, Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In the agony of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out because of his affliction, and he too was then lifted up as Jonah was and hurled into the Sheol of hell on the cross. Like Jonah, this man was afflicted by being hidden from God's gracious presence. Jesus too cried out to God to deliver him, but God did not listen. He was cut off from God's presence, and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He too had weeds bearing cruel thorns wrapped around and around his head. And because Jesus was not heard in his Sheol, God may now hear the cries of all his Jonas in their Sheol. People like you and me, your Sheol became his Sheol. And so like Jonah, this man was afflicted in order to be restored to God's gracious presence. We all know the sequel. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish, learning all these lessons, so too the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But the grave couldn't hold him. And he is now greatly exalted to the right hand of God as our living temple, there to receive the prayers of all God's Jonas. And here is great matter for thanksgiving. Maybe this evening you still feel like you're in the belly of a great fish. You came to the right table this morning. Maybe you missed the closeness of his presence that you once experienced. Well, let the Lord stimulate you to prayer. Humbly repent of your sins. Wait upon him in the means of grace and expect through Christ, that he will in his own good time restore once again his gracious presence. Amen. O Lord Jesus, we worship you this evening. We thank you that you were 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but that you did not remain there, that you were brought forth with power at Resurrection Sunday, and you brought life. And you brought resurrection to our lives as well. We pray, O Lord God, that you would be with any this evening in our midst who are struggling, who are suffering, who are afflicted, that you as a gracious Father would quickly teach them the lessons that you have for them in this season, and that you would help us like Jonah to cry to you, O Lord God, in the day in which you may be found, that we would find you, O Lord God, to be gracious and to draw near to us again, that you would speak to us in love, that you would remind us afresh of your promises, that you would turn us from our sins, and that you would enable us forever on to walk with you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.